morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for tuning our way. This is a live Bible study program. The telephone number is where you can call in if you'd like to share a thought, make a comment, you can do that. And I'll give you those numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer. Pastor at, let's see.
After all these years.
Ascension Lutheran Church, Donovan and Eichelberger, where they just had, you still have the All Saints Day glow, it appears to
me. Well, thank you very much. Yeah, we celebrated All Saints yesterday, of course, and it was wonderful to do. It was a great remembrance of those who have gone before us.
Are the holidays here yet? I just need to know. I need to know what's acceptable.
Are the holidays here?
Yeah, well, we had All Saints Day. That's kind of a holiday, isn't
it? Yeah, it sure is.
So can we put up the tree now?
As far as I'm concerned, you can put up the tree anytime you want to, as long as it ain't my house.
So how you been?
I've been better than I deserve. Of course, you've heard that before.
I have heard you say that before.
Yes. It's been much better than I deserve.
I don't know why I ask anymore, because I know...
You know what the answer is.
The answer is going to be...
That's exactly
we
right.
We have five verses here today to talk about. Just five short verses.
I noticed that. I got the email from Diane who set up the schedule, and I said, okay.
Think we can do it?
Five verses. Well, yeah, we should be able to make it through five verses.
All right. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you for that great number which stands around the throne of our Lord Jesus in heaven, a great number which no one can count that is from every kindred and tribe and language. And we thank you that you have included us also here in this world by faith to be among those who celebrate the wonderful gifts that our Lord Jesus has won for us through his victory over sin and death. We ask that you would keep us strong in our baptismal covenant and faith, and that by your word and the blessed sacrament of our Lord Jesus, you would guide us through this life so that we may attain to that eternal life that you have for those who love your appearing. We ask that in our lifetimes now, that as we sorrow with those who lose their loved ones, and as we put those whom we love to rest in the ground, that you would remind us of the promise of the resurrection, and in that resurrection assure us that we will rejoice forever around the throne of glory in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
And amen. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of Luke chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Who is the whole company of verse 1?
That would be the entire council, the Sanhedrin, the council
of
70.
What is the Sanhedrin?
It's the Jewish ruling council of the 70.
Now, is that in the Bible?
Yeah.
Where would I don't need chapter and verse, but where would I find the...
Well, there are references to it, of course, in the Passion stories in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, where Peter and the other apostles, John, James, are...
But I mean in the Old Testament. Is there a place we can go back to the Old Testament that says, "You shall have a Sanhedrin with 70 members to make important..."
No, but it seems to come from the fact that... when Moses was talking to God and complaining about the fact that he had to lead all these people by themselves, God said to him, "Choose 70 men of the elders of Israel and bring them to me, and I will appear to them, and I will put my spirit, some of the spirit that I have given to you, I will put upon them." And so they may have derived the council of the 70 from that particular passage of Scripture. But there is no direct, as far as I know, no direct command of God in the Old Testament to do that.
Is it legitimate?
Well, sure, why not?
I don't know. There were a lot of other things they did that weren't legitimate. I thought maybe organizing in this way was could be a violation of some Old Testament text.
Mm, no? Not really.
You can do that if you want.
Yeah, they can do it if they wanted to, and the Romans permitted it. It's probably something which started prior to the age of the Romans, probably started during the Hasmonean time, although I don't know.
What do we know about Pontius Pilate?
We know that he was governor of the area. We know that, contrary to some popular beliefs, he was actually a fairly decent governor of the area. He may have been sent there because he was somebody...
What do you mean by decent? Administratively or humanely or...
Yeah, probably. Well, maybe even humanely more than some others who may have been governor of the area prior to him.
So he's a sympathetic figure?
Not particularly sympathetic, but not also an antagonist to the Jewish folks. So he came because he was maybe capable of taking that. The Roman emperors knew what it was to be the governor of the area because the Jewish people were kind of like, the Romans basically digested everybody that they conquered. They just kind of took them in.
Everybody.
Yeah, they just took them in and Romanized them, Hellenized them, you know, kind of the Greek-Roman type culture. Adopted their gods, and they adopted the gods of the Romans, and they came to the Jews, and they just couldn't do that. You know, it's like kind of a ball in the pit of their stomach that they couldn't do anything with. So they needed somebody who was able to be, on one hand, strong enough to stand up to them, and on the other hand, somebody who was malleable enough to know when to give in, when not to stand up to, you know, how to give and take with these people.
So is Pontius Pilate, if it hadn't been for the fact that he was the one to whom the whole company brought Jesus, is it probably true we'd never heard of Pontius Pilate?
That's probably true. Although there is a reference in the Gospel of Matthew to the ones that Pilate, the ones whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices when they brought them. So he had some people killed for I don't know what reason, but he had that done.
When you watch your favorite Jesus movies, or movie.
Okay.
What do you think of the way that Pilate is generally portrayed in those movies? You think that that's
well, you know,
close,
they run the gamut from him being an arrogant type of guy to somebody who is relatively, as you use the term, sympathetic, somebody that you would actually identify with in the situation that he's in. So you can find both kinds.
My memory is that he's typically portrayed as a person, just a pretty much ordinary Roman leader, charged with the task of governing Judea, and he's just caught up in circumstances. And on any other day, you know, you could probably have a beer with Pontius Pilate and it'd be okay, but... because of the way circumstances have conspired to come together, that he's kind of a victim of those circumstances. You think that's a fair assessment?
Is he a victim of the circumstances? No. I mean, the circumstances certainly were put upon him. He didn't have anything to do with bringing this thing to him, but he did, of course, have a responsibility as to the way that he carried out the judgment of Jesus.
Now, in our conversation, as we've made it through the Gospel of Luke here, and we've talked about these leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, I'm probably leaving somebody out here. Are they all pretty much the same folks, or are those distinctions when you... chief priests, forgot about the chief priests.
Mm-hmm.
Is it sort of important to know who each one of those, what characterized each one of those groups, or are they just pretty much all under the heading of opponents?
Well, in the Passion stories, they are all pretty much opponents. So the distinctions between them, although they are important, and they would maintain their distinctions, when it comes to the accusation brought before Pilate, for instance, and the accusations that the council heard, and the way that they decided to deal with Jesus, they're all pretty much the same. Yeah.
Now, correct me if I get this wrong. In the history of the Old Testament people of God, leading up to the time of Christ, there was the Babylonian captivity where the nation of Israel had deteriorated to the point where the Babylonians came and carried off what was left of the children of Israel to Babylon, right? That's not right?
Yeah. I wouldn't say that they had deteriorated to that point. They had apostatized. They were...
What's the difference?
Well, deterioration might mean that they had declined its military power. That may not have been necessarily true, because it wasn't because of their lack of military power that they were defeated by the Babylonians. The nation of Judah was apostate. They gave up the exclusive worship of Yahweh, and they were worshiping idols, even in the precincts of the temple. And so what God did was to remove from them his protection. And that made it possible, of course, for the Babylonians to come in and destroy them. But it wasn't an easy destruction. I mean, they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the destruction of it was very great. It was hard fought and hard won. There were many other fortified cities in the country of Judah that the Babylonians also destroyed, and it did take a toll on them. But they finally, in the end, won out, and as you say, deported the Judahites from that area.
So they were in Babylon for 70 years?
Mm-hmm.
And
from the beginning of the deportation.
And then the king of Babylon permitted them to return?
No.
No.
No, the king of Babylon was killed, and the nation was destroyed, and it was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And it was the king of Persia, Darius, who allowed them to come back.
So upon their return, and Ezra, Nehemiah,
mm-hmm.
kind of described that period of history.
Yes.
Upon their return, there were those who said something like, "Whoa, we made some bad mistakes that got us into all this trouble with God and got us carried off to Babylon, so we're not going to make those mistakes again." And so they were passionate, insistent about the law of God, and their hope was to preserve their religion, their culture, so that this wouldn't happen to them again. Is that right?
I think that's probably a fairly good assessment, yes.
So what happened between that time and the time of Christ, where the devotion, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the chief priests, the devotion to God's law is supposed to be preeminent. At least that's how it started out upon their return. But here they can stand before the governor of Judea and lie like a rug. He is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And if I wanted to, I could list a number of things that they have said and done along the way, which is not very good law-keeping at all. What's going on?
Well, they understand that the charge of blasphemy, if brought against Jesus, would not carry any weight in Roman court. The Roman governor doesn't care about blasphemy or not. I mean, he does it regularly himself in terms of blaspheming the Jewish God. So that would not be an issue for him. What is an issue for him is whether there is some kind of a civil law being broken. And when you accuse somebody of subverting the nation, of leading the nation astray and fomenting some kind of rebellion, which is what they basically are saying, that Jesus is a traitor to the emperor and he is dangerous to the empire. One of the things that he says is that we should not pay taxes to Caesar. A tax rebellion, you know, is a subversive act. And so they, of course, are lying about that. He did not say, "Do not pay taxes." He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And he uses, of course, the coin with the image of the emperor on it as a both a rationale for his statement and also an accusation against those who are objecting to paying the tax, because they will be willing to use the coin of the emperor because it'll make them money. And yet it bears his image, something which they were forbidden to do and to use. It also bears the imprint of the divine emperor, someone who claims lordship over them because he is divine. And that would be a sign of their, again, apostasy if they accuse on one hand him of being in league with the Romans, and on the other hand of wanting to use the money to make money themselves. So they ask the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And of course they're expecting that he's going to come down on one side or the other, but he points out to them, of course, their duplicity in wanting to use the money and not wanting to have to pay the tax. Also their desire to be out from underneath what God really desires from them, rather than to simply keep the letter of the law. And he points that out to them several times. So even though they keep the letter of the law, they're really far from God in terms of the intention of the law. They think that they're going to live by the observance of the law rather than live by the grace and mercy of Yahweh.
I don't know if the rich young ruler is in the company here that has brought Jesus to Pilate. Probably not. But the rich young ruler strikes me as maybe being typical of these people who have brought Jesus to Pilate, thinking that as it pertains to the commandments, all these I have kept from my youth. I'm thinking that the people who have arrested Jesus and brought him before Pilate feel pretty good about their law-keeping. At the same time, now this is a remarkable thing. I don't want to just skim over this. At the same time, the scriptures clearly tell us that they were plotting murder, which we learn from Matthew 5. Is it Matthew 5? What's in there somewhere? Plotting it, thinking it, wishing it is the same as doing it mm-hmm. in terms of sinfulness.
Right.
They are lying. They are hypocrites. I would think that the worst thing you could say about an avowed law keeper is that you're a hypocrite. But it's obvious here that they're hypocrites.
Sure.
So how do you... What has to happen in the human head that can allow you to say, on one hand, all these things I have kept from my youth, and I'm extrapolating that, I understand, but we had the other example of the Pharisee who said,
sure.
Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this lousy tax collector over here.
Sure.
That on one hand can say, all these I have kept from my youth, and on the other hand say, what they say here. He forbids us from giving tribute to Caesar, and he calls himself a king. The implication there is that Caesar is king.
Right.
And this is a problem.
It is for an observant Jew, yes.
How does this happen? I mean, this is insane.
No. It's not. Well, it's not insane. It's typical. It's typical of human.
Typical
of human beings in that we always feel that the end justifies the means.
You don't have a very high view of human beings, do you?
Well, yes and no. I'm sorry about that answer.
Mm-hmm.
But yes and no, I understand what human beings are. We are sinful from the inside out.
What does that mean?
That we're sinful from the inside out?
Yeah, you know, we say that all the time.
Oh.
That's one of those things that we say all the time.
And we expect people to understand what that means?
And well, people probably... I mean, this is the crux right here. This is the moment.
Uh-huh.
And there will be people who say, oh, yes, amen, we're sinful human. But they really don't think so.
No. Well, it's because we think we're sinful from the outside in rather than from the inside out.
What does that mean?
Well, it means that we think we're sinners because we sin. But it's actually the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. We, from the heart, do not desire to obey the law of God. We desire to be free from punishment and accusation, which is a different thing. We do not desire to obey the law of God for the correct motive.
Here's the main thing, it seems to me, that most of us think that while we are imperfect, we're working on it, And we actually sort of think that there might be a time in the not-too-distant future when we conquer it.
Yeah. Well, again, that's typical for human beings because we think we're sinful from the outside in rather than from the inside out. And to those who think that that's true, don't stop kidding yourself right now because you're not going to conquer it. You're not going to get over it. You are not going to get better.
What am I going to church for?
Well, certainly not moral improvement, that's for sure, because
certainly
it's not happening.
Certainly not moral improvement.
It's not happening.
I'm always so disappointed when my pastor doesn't give me some, you know, good steps for moral improvement.
Well, I'm certainly glad he doesn't. And
why is that?
Well, because good steps for moral improvement will not bring about moral improvement. Every good step that your pastor talks to you about in terms of moral improvement is a matter of the law, and you do not change a heart by the matter of the law. All you do is, according to Scripture, increase sin through the declaration of the law. The law comes to increase sin. Okay? That's part of its purpose. The law is not given so that I may make myself better by it or make myself perfect by it. Neither of those things will happen. I am not moving on towards perfection as, Jacob Arminius believed.
Jacob Arminius.
Okay. Yeah, you know, he's somebody who thought that we could cooperate with God in our sanctification, that, God does his part and I do my part and that makes me a better person.
And that's not true?
It's not true. You know the old saying, what I have is God's gift to me, you know, and what I become is my gift to God.
Yeah.
What I have is God's gift to me, and what I become is God's gift to me. It all starts with God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, I was wondering about the two kinds of righteousness, if that's... Well, it seems to me that one of the most difficult things to keep in front of us, I was wondering if you think Scripture would allow for the human righteousness to be based mostly on behavior, but as far as the righteousness before God, that it's definitely the motive behind what you're doing that God looks at. It seemed like we always try to confuse the righteousness towards our neighbor and apply that to our righteousness towards God.
All right, let's talk about it.
Thank you, Joe. Yeah, exactly
there
true.
There are two kinds of righteousness?
Yeah, there is what we would call civil righteousness, and then there is righteousness before God. In Latin, coram hominibus and coram Deo. Righteousness before my neighbor is based upon what it is that I do. My neighbor cannot see into my heart or understand my motive. I can smile at my neighbor and underneath be saying all kinds of nasty things about him, you know, how that goes. And I can do things which benefit my neighbor, but I do them also because they benefit me. So, for instance, if I have an older neighbor whose lawn needs cutting, I can go over there and cut the lawn and wave at her through her front window, and she appreciates it, and I feel good about it, but also makes my house look better. You know, because right next to me is not this eyesore, you know. Mm-hmm. So I do that for mixed reasons. God always sees the heart and always knows what our motive is.
Mixed reasons are bad?
Yeah. Mixed reasons are bad. Because part of the mixed reason is selfish. And we never, ever in our lives, as sinners, do anything with a pure motive.
And that's the key, because an increasing number of people, it seems to me, Pastor Spomer, have lost touch with the notion that selfishness is bad. Our culture is moving from self-preference to self-exaltation to self-glorification. And that is a very, very good thing in the eyes of the culture. So whether your words resonate or not, well, we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Today, there are 2.5 million breast cancer survivors in the United States. Join Barnes Jewish St. Peter's Hospital, the American Cancer Society, and AstraZeneca for the Many Faces of Breast Cancer event in St. Louis, a free educational event for survivors. On Thursday, November 12th at 6:30 p.m., leading medical experts will address a range of survivorship issues, including psychosocial support, risk of recurrence, and treatment options. Email manyfacesstllewis@xenogroupevents.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the books I have in my library just for fun is titled How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious. It was written in the 1960s by a Methodist minister from Central Illinois. He wrote it in installments late at night after spending long days doing what was important for his job. He came to realize that the career path in ministry is quite often rather humorous when you compare it with, well, Jesus. I heard that this minister got in some trouble with his bishop for writing what he did, but what would you expect? We know enough about St. Paul by now to be aware that he wasn't following any predictable career path himself. What I like the most about the Apostles' New Testament letters is that they are honest. For instance, listen to these comments from St. Paul's prison cell to the Philippian congregation about Timothy, the Apostles' co-worker. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not of those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Well, there are all sorts of requirements one could write into a job description for a minister, and I suspect that you would have to meet those requirements in an exemplary manner if you wanted to be a bishop. But listen once more to what St. Paul says about Timothy. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. If you talk with most people about the qualifications for a minister, I'm pretty sure that this one would be at the top of their list. Lord, help us to be awake to and aware of what really matters in the kingdom of God. And help us to rejoice when we find someone who cares for others the way you care for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed our lives, whether we know it or not. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, November 2nd, 2009, Margie Kirka. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in memory of Evelyn Gertz, a longtime listener to KFUO. Once again, it's our privilege to say thank you to Margie Kirka of St. Anne, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
Into the Bible study. Joe called in the first half hour. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of the first five verses of Luke chapter 23, and I have to admit, I'm probably flirting with the ditch here, but we're philosophizing a little bit. Well,
you mean going off the road one way or the other?
Well, I just mean we could get distracted here and divert our attention from the text, but the remarkable thing about these first five verses here is the way the human being, spirit, soul, and body, can look at something that is red and call it green.
Yeah.
And believe with all of his heart that it's green.
Right.
And if you step outside that and look at it, you would have to say, well, that person is either insane or very confused or maybe just plain evil.
Right. They're doing it on purpose.
And when it happens, you'd like to think that you as a pastor with the authority of your office and your training could step in with a rationale and say, see, look at it. It's red. Mm-hmm. And the person looks at you and says, no, it's not. It's green. You can't use a rationale to walk them through that or think it through. How do you deal with that?
Well, what you're obviously doing is you're talking about what the nature of sin is in a person. And that sin can cause a person to take something which is not true and to make it true, as the as those who brought Jesus to Pilate did in the text for today. The nature of sin is that it will always convince us that it is correct and true. If that happens often enough in our lives, we lose the ability to even have that small voice of conscience which says, I don't think that's right. So what we have to do is address that very clearly with the law of God and to say, no, it is red. And the consequence of you thinking that it's blue are dire. The consequence of you believing that this is green, excuse me, not blue. But green is extremely difficult because we know that if you don't know the difference between red and green, when it comes to driving on the street, you're going to be a mess of trouble. I had a friend in college who was red-green colorblind. And in Minneapolis, instead of the stoplights across the street being up and down, many of them were sideways. And he was driving down one of the main streets of Minneapolis, and he said, you're going to have to tell me whether the lights are green or red. And I remember the first time that I found out he was colorblind. I said, why? He said, because I can't tell the difference between the two. You have to be very careful and very clear on that. That's the ministry of the law. And the law will always, 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 always accuse us. It will never say, yeah, you know what, maybe that's a little bit green.
What is two-kingdom theology?
Well, two-kingdom theology basically says that God operates in the kingdom of his power, the kingdom of his left hand in terms of the law and power. Punishment and reward, that kind of thing. So that people who do civil acts or acts of civil righteousness get rewarded for it in order to increase those. People who do acts of civil unrighteousness get punished for it in order to decrease those. It's basically the way that the world works. So the kingdom of how God operates in the world is according to power and law. The other kingdom is God's kingdom of grace, where he operates according to his forgiveness. Operates according to the gospel. And that is where he shows mercy to those who are repentant for their sin. And that includes also those who live in the kingdom of the left hand. We also live in the kingdom of the right hand. Everybody who lives in the kingdom of the right lives in the kingdom of the left as well. But not everybody who lives in the kingdom of the left lives in the kingdom of the right. The kingdom of the right is also known as the church. It is where God operates according to his mercy and through the forgiveness of sins.
So it sounds like you just described church and state.
Yeah, pretty much.
Is the separation of church and state, as most Americans understand that, consistent with two-kingdom theology?
Not completely. Not completely.
Almost completely?
Yeah. No. No. Not
so
almost
you can
completely.
Mix left and right hand kingdoms.
Well, everybody
overlap.
Everybody who lives in the church also lives in the state.
Yeah.
So we are subject to the regulations of the state. So for instance, my church cannot tear down its building and build a new one without a permit from the authorities of the city who control that use of property. We cannot dig up the street in front of our church because we need parking lots. We are subject also to certain laws of the state. So if we start a daycare, let's say, in our facility, we have to go according to the regulations that the state sets up for a daycare. We can't go beyond that. Now, if the state comes and says, there are certain sins which you cannot say are sins anymore, then we have to disobey that because, after all, God does tell us, even in the church, what it is that we are to say
well,
and not
like
say.
That sounds like a separation to me. That sounds like the administration of the things in the right hand is one thing, and the administration of the things in the left hand is another thing. And for the most part, the church can't order the city how to fix the street.
Correct.
and the city can't come in and order the church how to preach the sermon.
Correct.
So it appears to me to be, for the most part, pretty separate.
Yeah, they are pretty separate. However, the question that you asked was, in the minds of most people, is it the same? Is it the same as it is in the minds of most people? And it's not. Because in the minds of most people, when you talk about the separation of church and state, they're thinking about the fact that the church tells the state what it is that it is to do. And that's not necessarily true. In the two-kingdom theology, the church always has the prophetic voice to the state. It cannot tell the state what to do, but it does tell the state what is the will of God, and always has to do that. That means that the state, of course, often ignores what the will of God is. So, you know, that's also something that it does. But the two-kingdom kind of theology, whereas the church is not an organization which is organic as such, but rather is an organization of a spiritual body, it is not subject to the regulations of the state, but as in the state itself, whereas in this life, the church as an organization or as an organic body is subject to the laws of the state.
So, while I'm going to guess that it's probably true that most Americans, because of their doctrine of separation of church and state in their mind, believe that that line of demarcation between the two walls God into the right-hand kingdom
mm-hmm.
administration and out of the left-hand kingdom administration.
Right.
But the two-kingdom theology would argue against that.
Yes, because...
Make that argument.
Well, the kingdom of the left hand is God's kingdom.
Now that, you know, that's a startling statement to a lot of people
okay.
who believe that the left-hand kingdom ought to be and is strictly secular.
Mm-hmm.
And so they think you're crazy.
Of course. Sure.
So defend it.
Well, I can't. All I can say is
that... Then I have a problem.
All I can say is that's what Scripture says, that God is in control of all things in his kingdom of power. There's a third kingdom, too, but we aren't there yet. And that's the kingdom of glory, and that's heaven. And we just celebrated All Saints, where we remember those who have gone before us in faith into that kingdom of heaven.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Hi.
Thanks for taking the call. Mr. Rathard, you had mentioned something at the top of the program, and it sparked a question within me. And I thought, well, it's probably better for the Ask the Pastor session. And then with Joe's question that he had, and then the way you guys started the bottom of the hour, talking the red and green issues and everything. Now, if you don't want to really go there, that's all right, and we can get it to another time. But
no, go ahead.
The question is when you were talking about Pilate, and, well, he seemed like on any other day just a regular guy that you would sit down and have a beer with. That's where I'm heading. You know, some denominations say don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Others see that it's quite all right. But in the Scriptures, when you're reading about, you know, don't do things that would bring offense to a brethren, when you're out in the public at a restaurant or something, you don't know who your brother is. But in a closer relationship, when people see you indulge, and then they think, well, Rick's doing it, you know, and it seems like he's cool with it. And, well, maybe I can too. And then the next thing you know, the guy's in AA. And that was, how do you handle things like that?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Thank you.
Well,
I'm reminded of St. Paul's I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble.
Sure.
Comments.
And that's appropriate here. I think it's addressing the kind of thing that Rick is talking about. What we recognize is that we have Christian freedom. All things are lawful for me, says St. Paul, but not all things are profitable. I can indeed. I am free to drink an alcoholic beverage. I am free to do that. That is within my Christian freedom to do. I am not free to get drunk. Now the question is, what's the difference between the two? Or, to put it in Rick's fashion, when would me having an alcoholic beverage cause someone who is a brother to fall? In this case, I don't think that brother would be confined just to the situation of being someone else in church, someone in the family of believers, but it could also be, for instance, a neighbor of mine. If I know that my neighbor has an issue with alcohol and that my having an alcoholic beverage would cause him to do the same thing and then fall off the wagon and have a problem again, then my Christian freedom allows me to be free not to drink. Not to drink an alcoholic beverage. If it's not an issue for my brother, as long as I comport myself in decency and in order, I can do that. When you don't know, the best piece of advice that I can give is do it in moderation. Moderation in all things is a good idea. So, for instance, when I'm out with my wife, when we're at a restaurant, I have a glass of wine with a meal, for instance, sometimes it won't, depends upon how much the glass of wine costs, and I'll say to myself, you know what, I've got that same kind of wine at home, I can go home and drink one of those glass of wine for, you know, like $2 as opposed to paying $7.50 here,
yeah.
You know, and I'm enough of a cheap guy to do that, you know, so, you know, Rick, it's a serious issue. Had a good friend who was a teacher at a CMA college, Christian Missionary Alliance College, which, of course, would not allow alcoholic beverages. And even though he was a Lutheran was free to have alcohol in his home, when he entertained the faculty, he would have not only remove all alcohol from his home, he would also remove his pipes and tobacco from his home. And everybody who came in knew that he did that, and they asked him why. And he says, I do not want to be the cause of offense for anybody. He said, I have the freedom of a Christian to do that to not do it as well as to do it. And I choose right now not to do that for you.
All right, let's return to the left-hand, right-hand kingdom discussion here.
All right.
Because I do have a question that I'm trying to get to. If, for the moment, I can separate my American sensibilities and acknowledge that what you said is in fact correct, and that is that God is governing administratively in the left-hand kingdom with the same energy and effect that he's governing in the right-hand kingdom.
Yes.
Two different administrations, but neither one takes a back seat necessarily to the other.
Correct.
Then it would be correct to say that these administrations, these institutions, the institution of church and the institution of state, come from God.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Romans 13.
Mm-hmm. Romans 13.
Exactly.
Now, in the earth, these institutions, which involve organizations of people,
human beings, yeah,
are corrupted.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So,
goes without saying.
So how do you sort that out? You have a a God who has a perfect will and an administrative structure into which he can plug that will. But by the time we get done administering it, it's a mess. I know God didn't make any mistakes, but that seems to me to be in the ditch.
Well, yes and no. Now, while on one hand we're not determinists, which says that God causes everything to come into being exactly as he wishes without any consideration of human beings and that kind of thing, we're not determinists in that we're fatalistic and whatever's going to be is going to be and we won't do anything because God's going to bring about what he wants to bring about anyway. That's not what we do. It's not the philosophy that we have. But we do know that God, in the kingdom of the left, in the kingdom of his power, in the kingdom of the law, operates according to his power, and his power is not something which can be thwarted, although he does allow people to exercise his power on his behalf, even though they may not know it. For example, the king of Assyria or the king of Babylonia, who did not know that they were doing what God desired them to do. They thought that they were just moving on national expansion. Yet it accomplished the purpose that God had in mind. God used the natural bent of these people to do what he intended to do, but they were still responsible for what it was that they did. That's why he said, I'm going to destroy Assyria, I'm going to destroy Babylon, those who have destroyed my people. In the kingdom of the right hand, God operates according to his mercy. There he operates according to his love, and he does not operate according to his power in terms of sovereignty or overwhelming power. He allows for his grace and his mercy to be resisted. So God, for instance, provides the forgiveness of sins through the church, but he does not require the forgiveness of sins upon every person. So even though the forgiveness of sins is necessary for us to attain eternal life, God does not impose the forgiveness of sins on people who are not repentant. So people within the church can, even at one point or another, be unrepentant for sin and can lose the faith that they have in God, and God does not overwhelm them at that point with his grace and make it irresistible to them. He allows them to do that. The thing is that within the church we are at the same time saints and sinners. We do not move on a continuum between the two, and that's what most people think happens, so that I can engage in moral improvement and be better today than I was yesterday. And that's simply not the case. I am a sinner. I am completely a sinner. I am 100% a sinner at the same time that I am a saint in the sight of God. 100% free and righteous in Christ, free of sin, because he has made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that new creation that lives before God in righteousness and purity does not live by moral improvement of the old nature, which cannot be improved. The old nature always takes the club of the law in the back of the head, and that's what keeps the old nature down. But it never improves. It never gets better. It is simply kept down.
So then here's my question. This is what I think I'm seeing. Probably wrong. God gives the gift of the church or the administration of grace, which he delivered to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And has now descended through the centuries and become corrupted to the point where a completely innocent man, rabbi, can be accused by the keeper of the keys of the administration of grace in such a way that they just lie and are murderous. Yet, they are the keeper of the keys. And before Pilate, we have the left hand, kingdom of left hand administrator.
Mm-hmm.
And we will see in the days ahead that Jesus will also go to Herod. He is the king. There is corruption as far as the eye can see in the right hand kingdom, the administration of grace, and there's corruption in the left hand kingdom because we know that this completely innocent man is going to be executed.
Mistake.
I made a mistake?
Yeah.
What is it?
And that's to assume that the structure of the organization is the administration of grace.
Well, obviously it has departed that.
It has moved away from that.
But that's what they think that they're doing.
That's what they think that they're doing. That's true. And that, of course, is what any church body thinks it's doing, whereas the administration of grace comes through the Word of God. At least at this time, the Word of God, and not through their consideration, their counsel, or their work.
But here's what I see happening.
They've decided to do.
And I find this interesting, unless, of course, it's wrong. Then I wish I'd never brought it up. Jesus does submit to the authority of the Sanhedrin.
Yes, he does.
He says, I could, you know, I think I could call him on my father, and 10,000 angels come down here and spank these
few guards, yeah.
But he submits to that authority.
Right.
And he submits to the authority of Pilate.
Right.
Pilate even says to him in another place, don't you know
that I have authority over you?
I have authority over you. I can crucify you. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says you wouldn't have any authority if it hadn't been given you from above.
Right.
Is there something to be said about Jesus' willingness to submit to this authority, the right-hand kingdom represented in the religious elite of his day, the left-hand kingdom as it is represented in Herod and Pilate? He submits to that because at the end of the day, corrupt though it may be, this administration still comes from the hand of God.
Yes, and of course what Jesus does is altogether righteous. So he submits to those who are in authority, even if they at this point are wrong.
I think that's a remarkable thing.
Well, of course it's a remarkable thing, because we would not do that knowing that they were wrong. But Jesus, even knowing that they are wrong, does submit to them. He does not allow them, however, to call the shots. If you look at as the passion narrative continues to go forward, Jesus is the one who is always in control. Nobody else is in control.
It seems to me, I'm drawing the conclusion that it is important for all things to be fulfilled, all things to be done properly, and the righteousness necessary to save you and me, that Jesus has to do this. He has to submit himself to these authorities.
Yeah.
And, you know, there isn't a single person on the planet who would do it this way.
No, absolutely
we'd
not.
We'd be in rebellion. We'd be...
Yep.
And we'd think that we were serving God while we were hacking people down, you know, if we had a sword.
Oh, sure. Look at Peter.
Which, you know, we got about a minute and a half here. We could take an hour and a half. I don't know if we could fully touch how remarkable this is, this submission.
Oh, no, we can't. But it is Philippians chapter 2, who the mind of Christ, who though he was equal with God, did not think that his equality with God was something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death on the cross. He became obedient. And we hear in, for instance, I believe it's in Hebrews, where it talks about the Son being taught obedience through suffering. He knew what it was, what he was called upon to do, and yet as he goes through this in his human existence, it works itself out in his complete obedience. Now, that's a necessity, not just in theory. It's a necessity for us in fact, that the one who takes upon himself our human flesh has to, in that flesh, be completely obedient to the will of the Father. He is under the law completely, and even though he keeps the law, he is condemned by the law because the Father lays upon him our sin and condemns that sin there in his flesh.
Well, we're out of time. In each case, whether it was before the Sanhedrin or before Pilate, they say, tell us plainly, tell us the truth. And he doesn't say, I am he, but he says, as he says today,
it is as you say.
Said, yeah.
Right.
The truth gets told.
Yes, it does.
In the midst of all of this corruption and evil. And I think it's a remarkable thing. You know, if I were God, poof. Pilate, hey, poof, you're out of here.
Which is why it's a good thing you and I are not God.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you, sir.
Good to see you. On the other side of the break, we'll ask the
pastor. Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.